Thank you, Mark, and it is good to be back. We're in Romans 11. We're beginning the chapter. So let me get just a little bit of background to set up the reading of the text, which is verses 1 through 10. The great theme of this book of Romans, at least the first 8 chapters, is justification by faith, or justification, salvation, by grace through faith. That is the gospel that Paul defines in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 as the power of God for salvation. And yet, as you go through those first 8 chapters, you know there is behind all of that this question about Israel, about the Jews, because they don't agree with what Paul is saying. And if this is the gospel and this is the truth, and the Jewish people are not believing it, God's chosen people, then what about them? What about Israel? What about all the promises that God has made to Israel? That's a question that is sort of under the surface, and so Paul now addresses that whole issue of Israel in chapters 9, 10, and 11. And the question is, has God rejected his people who clearly have rejected him? That's what Paul takes up in these first verses of chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. But what is the divine response to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way, then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. What then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of study together in it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It's a great privilege to be with your people on a Sunday morning. It's a great blessing to be fellowshipping with the saints on the Lord's Day, singing hymns of praise, reading the scripture, considering the meaning of the text. All of that's a great blessing. It's where we need to be. It's what we need to be doing. It's how we nourish our souls. It's how we gain wisdom. It's how we grow in the faith, become stable and useful in this world, useful for you. It's a great privilege, and a great privilege to do this very thing that we are doing, and that is, as a church, coming to you before the throne of grace and seeking your grace and your help in time of need, which is all the time. We are always in a time of need, and so we thank you, Lord, that by the work of your Son, you've opened up heaven, you've given us access to the throne room of grace, and we can ask you for blessing in this hour and blessing throughout the day and the week. And we know you hear us and you answer our prayers. So bless us, Lord, we pray in this hour. Build us up in the faith. Equip us for the week to come. Help us to understand what Paul is saying in this great chapter of Romans 11 and how it affects us, how it applies to us, and remind us of a great truth, and that is you're faithful to your word and you won't cast us off. You won't cast off Israel. You won't cast off the church. You're faithful to us even when we are not faithful to you. So we thank you for your grace and pray, Lord, make us faithful. Make us increasingly obedient to you and give us increasingly a desire to know you and to live for you, to serve you. Bless us now, Lord, as we sing our next hymn. Use it to prepare our hearts for this time of study and worship together, and may we give undivided attention to your word and to knowing it. May the Spirit of God open our hearts to receive the truth that is contained within it, and may you conform us through this time together to the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans 11 is our passage, but the end of Romans 10 is the introduction to it. It's a remarkable vision of the Lord inviting Israel to come to him like a father to a child, and Israel refusing. It reveals a lot about the Lord's love. He's pictured with his arms open wide all day long to Israel, and Israel refusing to come. They are obstinate and disobedient, Isaiah said. It is unrequited love. Which image is the most astonishing? The long, ongoing patience of God Almighty, or the ingratitude of Israel, whose very existence was a gift of the Lord? He created them from a man who was a former idolater, living among idolaters, freed them from slavery and fed them every day. He gave them a land and made them a great nation. He did all of this for Israel, and Israel rejected him. Few sins are worse than ingratitude and disloyalty, repaying evil for good. And it naturally raises a question in the next verse that begins the next chapter. Has God rejected Israel? The notion of that happening lies behind the question of verse 1 of chapter 11. I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? You might think he would. The nation as a whole had rejected the gospel. They had rejected Christ, God's Son. They had rejected God as he rejected them. This is part of the larger question that Paul began to answer in chapter 9. Has God's word failed? Israel is God's chosen people. He made firm promises to them. One is in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 37, where the Lord said, if the sun and the moon and the stars cease to be, then I will also cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. In other words, the universe would have to collapse before God would cast off his chosen people. The sun and the moon are still with us, but has God changed his mind? Has he broken his promise? It's an important question for us as Christians, because if he has changed his mind toward Israel and gone back on his word, then he could do the same with the church. Can we rely on God's promises? Of course we can. Paul wrote to Titus in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2 that God cannot lie. He told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And here, Paul answers the question, God has not rejected his people, has he, with an emphatic no. May it never be. That is an impossibility. And then he supports that with four pieces of evidence. First, personal. Second, theological. Third, biblical. And fourth, contemporary, meaning what God is presently doing among the Jewish people. For the first evidence that God has not rejected his people is the personal one, and it is Paul himself. I too am an Israelite, he said, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. The fact that God had saved one Israelite shows that he's not abandoned his people. And that Paul was an Israelite is beyond dispute. He could trace his lineage by his tribe to Abraham. Not everyone could do that. And his tribe was one of the most distinguished of Israel. Benjamin. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob who was born in the promised land. The only son born in Israel. And his tribe was one of the most distinguished of Israel. Benjamin was the only son of Jacob born in Israel. His territory is the territory where Jerusalem was located. And the tribe of Benjamin was the one tribe that remained faithful to Judah when the nation divided, when the kingdom became two kingdoms, Judah in the south and Israel in the north. So it was distinguished in that way. But before that, it had a distinguished position. In fact, the first king of Israel was from the tribe of Benjamin, Saul, which was also Paul's Jewish name. So Paul's Jewish ancestry was pure, and it was distinguished. There was no Gentile in him. And God saved him. As long as there was one believing Jew, it was proof that God had not abandoned his people, which he promised not to do. Paul is personal proof of that. In verse 2, he gives the theological reason for God's faithfulness and purpose to save Israel. They're God's chosen people. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Foreknew, that word is the same word that we considered back in chapter 8, verse 29, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. It means foreloved, not foresaw. This is about election, not prescience or foresight. Paul doesn't say God foreknew or foresaw something in or about them. He said he foreknew them. The word know in Hebrew often means love. You see that, for example, and I'm going over much of what we covered back in chapter 8, verse 29, but in chapter 4 of the book of Genesis, it begins, and Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore a son. Knew there, or know, means know in a personal way, in an intimate way. It means love, and it means that here. God loved them, he chose them before time. In fact, that's what Amos says in Amos chapter 3 and verse 2. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Well, certainly he doesn't mean you only have I intellectual knowledge about of all the families of the earth. He knows all the families of the earth. He created them. No, what he means is you only have I chosen. You only have I known in this loving, electing way. Israel is God's chosen people. Paul has already explained in chapter 9 that God has elected individuals within the nation Israel. But here he speaks more broadly of the nation as a whole being chosen for salvation. That's the subject of this chapter. The nation of Israel, its condition and its relationship to God, have the promises to the nation been annulled? Has Israel lost the kingdom to come? Has the nation been rejected? That's the question. And Paul's answer is no, it hasn't. Rejection is inconsistent with election. Election is unconditional. It is sovereign and free. It's not based on anything in us, so it's impossible for us to undo it or cancel it. We can't annul God's choice of us. That's just in the nature of election. And what's true of personal election is true of national election. God doesn't choose and promise and then change his mind. What is currently being revealed is that God has also chosen Gentiles, and they are presently being saved in this age, while Israel as a whole, as a nation, is in unbelief. Not altogether, not all, as Paul has shown. Jews are being saved today, like Paul. And he illustrates what's happening now from the Old Testament to show that God hasn't rejected his people. This is his biblical proof. He's given a personal proof. He's given a theological proof. The very nature of election shows that he cannot reject those he's elected. And now he gives this biblical proof when he recalls the story of Elijah. It was one of the bleakest times in Israel's history during the reign of King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, when Baal worship was rampant in the land. Paul refers to that period recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a contest on Mount Carmel to see who the true God is. Is it Yahweh or is it Baal? And Elijah was generous in the challenge. Baal was the storm god, the god of lightning, the god of fire. So Elijah proposed that the true God prove himself by sending fire from heaven. He didn't leave them any excuse to say, well, that wasn't in Baal's field. This is perfectly within Baal's expertise, according to their mythology, their theology. He's the god of fire. So, okay, if he's true, let him send down fire from heaven. And so the prophets of Baal accepted the challenge and they began to pray. They prayed and they prayed all morning long, but got no answer. And then when Elijah prayed, fire immediately fell from the sky. The people believed and confessed that the Lord is God. Elijah then slaughtered the 450 prophets of Baal. It was a great victory. But when Jezebel heard the news, she threatened to kill Elijah. That terrified the prophet. He lost all confidence in God and he ran for his life. He fled south on a 40-day journey all the way down to the desert, all the way down to Mount Horeb, and he hid in a cave. Well, God found him, and when he questioned him and asked Elijah what he was doing there, Elijah answered by describing the widespread unbelief in the land. He'd been faithful, but no one else had been. The sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Then he said, I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. Now Elijah should have known better. He just witnessed a great revival. The people had responded in faith to the miracle on Mount Carmel. They'd even assisted him in slaughtering the prophets of Baal. And what did he have to fear from Jezebel or anyone for that matter? The God who sent fire from heaven could certainly protect him from the queen and her army. It was John Knox who said, a man with God is always in the majority. That's true. We are absolutely safe with him, not only because he's able to defend us and make us triumph, but because he's always faithful. Elijah knew that, but he was suffering a period of weakness. He was doing what we all do. He was arriving at a pessimistic judgment based on appearances, not God's revelation. Whenever we depart from this word, whenever we neglect this word, we're going to fall into the same kind of mindset and thinking and weakness and doubt the Lord and doubt what he can do, just as Elijah did. Well, fortunately, the Lord knows our condition. He knows that we're just dust. He knows that we're weak, and he understood Elijah's weakness and dealt with him gently. He encouraged him with a revelation of himself, and then he corrected his perception of things. He was not alone. I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There was a large remnant of faithful people. Now, it wasn't that they happened to be faithful during this great period of apostasy, that it was just within them to believe, and God was so grateful that there was this remnant, 7,000, who had kept themselves faithful in the midst of unbelief and darkness. No, it's not what he's saying. It's not what those 7,000 had done, it's what God had done. And Paul lays some stress on that. I have kept for myself, the Lord said. I've done it, he said. It was his sovereign work. Otherwise, there would have been no remnant. Not even Elijah would have been faithful. Even though in a time of widespread spiritual darkness, the Lord had kept a remnant. It was his doing, which foreshadowed that in the worst of times, he had not rejected his people. That's what this proves. In the worst of times, he has a remnant. He does not forsake his people. That's what all of this shows. Well, we have that example, but we can find others. One that comes to my mind, it's an amazing statement that the Lord makes in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 8 to an unfaithful people in the north. He said to them, to unbelieving Israel, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" He can't. He cannot do that. And the remnant is the proof that he is true to his word. It's the same today. And in verse 5, Paul gives what is contemporary evidence, his fourth line of evidence, that God has not rejected his people. There were 7,000 faithful in Elijah's day. And Paul writes, "In the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice." And you open the New Testament and you see this all through the Gospels, but then to come to the book of Acts, and in those first chapters, great things happen. On the day of Pentecost, the church was born when 3,000 Jews in one day from all over the world believed. The early church was all Jewish. In Acts chapter 21, verse 30, when Paul was in Jerusalem, James told him that there were many thousands among the Jews who had believed. And in every generation, there is a remnant of believing Jews. Today, Jews are believing. Jews for Jesus in America, in Israel. A minority, only a remnant, but Jews are believing the gospel. God has kept them for himself, just as he did in Elijah's day. They are saved by grace. Paul says that. It is a remnant according to God's gracious choice. That's election. That's unconditional election. And election is the only reason there is a remnant. God's commitment to Israel is not due to any merit that's in Israel. There is no merit in the people of Israel. The whole history of the nation is proof of that. From the golden calf to the minor prophets, you see unfaithfulness all along the way. Jews don't differ from Gentiles in their need of grace. They differ in the blessings that they've received. And they've been given many, many blessings. But in terms of the essence of the person and the need of the person, it's the same. We all need sovereign grace, 100%. Now, Paul makes that plain in verse 6, where he brings out the nature of grace with what Calvin called a comparison of opposites. If it is of grace, he says, then it's no longer on the basis of works. So works and grace are compared, as it were, and they're opposites of each other. If it is of grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Salvation has nothing to do with us in the sense that it's not what we do. We can do nothing. There is no merit within us. We cannot earn anything. We don't deserve anything. Grace is unmerited. It has everything to do, salvation has everything to do with God, who he is and what he does. How could it be otherwise? Think back to chapter 3 and verse 11 of the book of Romans. And there Paul is summarizing his indictment on the human race. He's indicted, as it were, the Gentiles in chapter 1. And then he turns to the Jew in chapter 2. And he says, "You're no better. You have great light, but you've sinned against it." And then he summarizes everything, the beginning and the first half of chapter 3. And in verse 11, he says, "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." Well, who within that group seeks for God? None. So if we are to be found, then God must first seek us and find us and save us. Because we can't save ourselves. We're utterly helpless. That is grace. It's free. Otherwise, it would not be grace. Paul states that in verse 6 to clearly define grace, but also to make clear his basis, God's basis for dealing with Israel and the reason there is a future for Israel, even though they are presently rejected. It has nothing to do with Israel. If it did, Israel would have lost everything long ago. It has nothing to do with Israel. It has everything to do with God. That's what Paul is saying here, but there are many other places we find that. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses explains to the people why they are the people of God. And there you see that it's all of grace. This whole doctrine of sovereign grace didn't begin with Paul. It's not like we find works all the way through the Bible. We find law and legal righteousness all through the Bible. And then we come to the New Testament and the writings of Paul, and there we have sovereign grace as though it's something new. No, you go back to the beginning and it's grace from chapter 3 of Genesis on. And you see it in the law. You see it in the writings of Moses. You see it there in Deuteronomy chapter 7 where he says, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all people." In other words, God didn't look upon you and choose you because you're so mighty and so wonderful and beautiful and endearing to him. Not at all. He says, "You were the fewest of all people." He didn't choose you for that reason, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers. God chose them because he loved them, not because of anything in them, but simply because he loved them. God is the source of his own love. God is the source of his own being. He is self-existent. He exists by his own existence. He's eternal. He's not dependent on anything. And his love is not dependent upon us. It is self-originating. And his election of Israel is rooted in his eternal love, which gave birth to his eternal counsel. And he gave an oath to them to make them into a nation with a glorious future. Isaiah called Israel Am Olam, an everlasting people. They are. They are a people with a future because God chose them and has made promises and given an oath, and he is a God of his word. He cannot fail. He cannot lie. That's what makes Israel's future certain. Not Israel. Not his faithfulness. But God's faithfulness. He keeps his promises. Israel's history comes out of God's unconditional election, and its destiny is governed by his unfailing word. And so, in the future, all Israel will be saved. That's what Paul will say in verse 26. All Israel will be saved, and we can be glad of it, because if God had cast off his people, if they did not have a future, we might wonder if we do. Wonder if God will keep the promises that he has made to us. And he has made many and great promises to us. The promise of eternal life, of heaven and the resurrection and the kingdom to come. Promises of eternal security. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. John chapter 10 verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Christians are eternally secure because of who God is. And he has guaranteed Israel a future. The remnant of believing Jews, what Paul calls in Galatians chapter 6, verse 16, the Israel of God, is the proof of that. In the last verses, Paul shows the implications of what he has said and how they apply. He introduces them with a question in verse 7, what then? What Israel is seeking, it has not obtained. And what was it seeking? Well, it was seeking righteousness by the works of the law. But it failed to obtain it. And it failed to obtain it because righteousness is not gained by the works of the law, because we cannot keep the law. That's why it was given, to show us that we cannot keep it. No, righteousness, as Paul has demonstrated throughout the book of Romans, is a gift of God received by faith. The elect received it. The rest, Paul says, were hardened. Israel's rejection of Christ and the gospel resulted in God's response of judicial hardening. So there's a great divide within Israel, as there is a great divide within the world between those who believe in Christ and are saved and those who reject Him and are lost. Salvation is due to grace, while rejection is due to sin. God causes His elect to believe, but He doesn't cause the non-elect to disbelieve. He doesn't prevent people from seeking Christ. He leaves people in their unbelief. He passes by them. But God is not arbitrary in any of this, in His dealings with man. He's merciful with the elect. He is just with the non-elect. But in both electing people and hardening them, God is absolutely sovereign in all of this. Literally, to harden means to form a callus, like a callus on one's hand from doing a lot of work. It is a place that's insensitive to feeling. And that's what's described here in spiritual terms. And Paul indicates that in the quotes that he then gives in verses 8 through 10, which is a combination of Old Testament passages, Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, Isaiah 29, verse 10, and Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. So the law, the prophets, the Psalms, all of that indicate this judicial response of God to Israel's unbelief. Just as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not and ears to hear not, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a retribution to them. Let their eyes be darkened to see not and bend their backs forever. This is the result of rejecting the truth. It is hardness of heart, a dullness and insensitivity to the truth. This is the judicial consequence of unbelief, which is a case in which the blessings God gave become curses. Israel was blessed above all the nations, as I've said and as we've seen more than once. And again, Paul lists some of those blessings that God gave to the nation, some of the privileges they have in chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. They had great blessings. They had the light of God. They had the law. They had the prophets. They had the promises of the Redeemer to come. They had the warnings throughout the book of Deuteronomy, the warnings against unbelief. They had things clearly set out before them. The great light was given to Israel, but they rejected that light. They rejected the truth, and the result is they have become hardened. Dr. Johnson once made the point, and I'm quoting him, men do not merely neglect the gospel when it is heard. There is always a response. There always is a response. The response may be yes, the response may be no, the response may be one of complete indifference. This doesn't make any sense. I'm not interested. That's a response. That's a response of unbelief. And Dr. Johnson said, if there is rejection, the man is a worse man after having heard the message. Well, that's sobering. That happened to Israel, who had the privilege of witnessing the light of God's Son, the light of Jesus Christ, and rejected Him. They were hardened in their unbelief. But it happens to all who hear and fail to respond in faith. In the early part of the 19th century, there was a lot of gospel preaching in America. This was a generation or two after the Great Awakening in the mid-1700s when Whitfield and Edwards were preaching the gospel and there was great revival. Well, in the early part of the 1800s, there was a lot of gospel preaching. A lot of it was kind of Arminian gospel preaching, but a lot of gospel preaching went on. And the western part of New York State became a hotbed of revival preaching. As a result, it became known as the Burnt Over District. It had become hardened. And as a result, spiritual fads and cults originated there. The most significant was the Mormons. Joseph Smith came out of what one writer called the revival-singed soil of western New York. It's dangerous to become revival-singed. It's dangerous to hear the Word of God without responding. The heart becomes burnt over, hard like a callus until it's impossible to respond. Well, that's the warning that Israel gives to us. The rest were hardened. But the remnant gives us encouragement. It is proof that God has not forsaken Israel, and that is a reminder to us of his faithfulness to all of us who have believed. He has not cast off Israel, and he will not cast off his church. We are secure in Christ because the Lord who has made us his people has pledged himself to us, pledged himself to our security eternally. And that should cause us to live with joy and give us peace and confidence, not uncertainty and fear. Jesus said, "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So we should have confidence and boldness in our relationship with the Lord. And as we live out our lives in this world, we should be confident to be obedient and trust the Lord at every moment and be lights in the midst of a dark age. The remnant is a reminder that he is at work in the world. In fact, it's through the remnant that God works. He does not care about numbers. He likes small things because in weakness he demonstrates his power. It's always been that way. When 32,000 men were ready to follow Gideon into war with the Midianites, God rejected the majority for 300 warriors. 300 who defeated an army of 135,000. We want numbers. But God winnows and sifts the wheat to get rid of the chaff, and then with the small things, he does big things. When David was a fugitive fleeing from Saul, the whole nation was against him and was hunting for him. All he had was the offscouring of Israel. Those who followed him were the debtors and the distressed, the weak, the outcasts. But David became king and became Israel's greatest king. And who was it that followed Christ? Not the priests and princes, but the poor and rejected, some fishermen and tax collectors, and some of the women from Galilee. The Lord warned the prophet Zechariah not to despise the day of small things. God works through them. It's how he is working today, just as he did in Elijah's day. Elijah became very discouraged because he thought he was all alone, not knowing that God had kept for himself 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. Well, that's important for us to remember because it's easy to feel like Elijah in our day. We feel small and alien, and we feel that way because we are. If you're living an obedient life, if you're being faithful to the Lord in the marketplace, at work, wherever you are, at school, in the neighborhood, you don't fit. We're different. We are small. We are alien. We're pilgrims passing through, but we're not alone. In fact, the author of Hebrews has a beautiful picture of Christ leading his people in Hebrews chapter 2. We're never alone. God's always with us. He has a remnant in the present day, and he is doing a great work through the remnant building his church, even though you and I may not sense it or see it. Just coming home from California on the plane, I read an article about the Cambridge Seven. I'd heard about the Cambridge Seven, but I knew very little about them. They left a life of privilege to serve as missionaries with the China Inland Mission. Hudson Taylor established that, I believe, in the year 1866. And we know about it, but at the time, very few in England knew anything about the work that Hudson Taylor was doing. It was small, very small. Just a few missionaries had gone to China with him. And so very, in the eyes of the world, insignificant. So few knew about it, and very few at the University of Cambridge had any interest in foreign missions. Those who were serving there with Hudson Taylor were not university trained. One was a doctor named Schofield, who saw a great need in China for well-trained, teachers, and pastors. He lived in a province that numbered something like 9 million people, and there were only 5 or 6 missionaries for all of that. So Dr. Schofield, who was a man of prayer, got on his knees regularly praying that God would raise up men for China. And he did that for many years until he finally died and saw no answer to his prayer. But as the writer of the article said, God was working. Dr. Schofield didn't see it, but God was working. And through the ministry of Dwight L. Moody, some students at the University of Cambridge were brought to faith, 7 of them. Young men who knew each other came to faith in Christ by the sovereign grace of God, and their conversion had a great influence on England, which the author described as asleep spiritually, uninterested. But these 7 men were galvanized with new life and great interest, and it had a significant effect upon England. And then they left England and spent the rest of their lives serving the Lord in China under very difficult circumstances. The most famous of the Cambridge 7 was C.T. Studd, who was in China for a number of years, and then the rest of his life was spent as a missionary in Africa. God's always working in his church and in the world, whether we realize it or not. And he's using the small things, the day of small things, to accomplish great things. So we should never despair. We should not be discouraged. We should be confident and we should be courageous. We should encourage one another and be lights in the midst of the world. God's hand is firmly on the affairs of this world. And in this day and age, in this season of politics, we need to remember that. God is in absolute control, and he is moving history to its appointed end. And one of the great proofs of that is the Jewish people, the subject of this chapter. Pharaoh tried to drown them. Haman tried to hang them. Hitler tried to gas them. But the Jew has survived in what may seem like an illogical survival, but one that is completely logical. God is faithful to his word. He promised Israel a future. The stars will fall from the sky before Israel ceases to be. In the future, the nation will be saved. And Paul says in verse 15, the whole world will be blessed. If you think we've been blessed now, when Israel is converted, when that day comes, there'll be blessing like this world has never known. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. He cannot. He cannot change his purpose any more than he can change his nature. He cannot deny himself. He cannot lie. God's nature is merciful, and his purpose is saving. And that gives hope not only to the Jew, but to the Gentile as well. God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. He died in our place. He bore the penalty for his elect, his chosen ones. The elect believe. How do you know you're elect? You believe the gospel. And God promises that everyone who believes in Christ will be saved. Have you believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior? If not, look to him. Trust in him. Do not neglect the gospel. Do not harden your heart. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. May God help you to do that. May he, by his grace, bring you to saving faith and give all of us the joy and the confidence of our salvation, which we should have richly. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your grace. It's not of works, as Paul makes clear. It wouldn't be grace if it were. Grace is sovereign and free, and it's eternal. It goes back beyond the foundation of the world to all eternity when you chose a people for yourself, a vast number of people, and sent your Son who willingly came to die for us and purchase us for you. And then the work of the Spirit of God took place to apply the cross and its merits to those that you have chosen and redeemed and ransomed. And Father, we give you praise because we receive it all through faith alone. If there's anyone here who has not believed, may they not trouble themselves by disbelieving, but open their hearts to receive the good news of salvation in Christ and trust in him. And may we who have rejoice greatly. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.